Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. Just a reminder, we're going to do this, we kind of play it by ear when we do this, but feel free to ask questions as we go through. I'll probably stop periodically too and ask if there are any questions. This is a hard passage. I think in some ways the next chapter 19 should be even harder because we deal with the wrath and judgment of God in a way that's more severe than almost anywhere else in Scripture. Obviously, a type of the final judgment. But this passage is hard because it's complex to understand the interaction between the Lord and Abraham. So we'll try to wrestle through that this evening. I hope that this can kind of help us understand what's happening in this passage to give maybe this bit of an introduction. We saw in chapter 14 Abraham as king. You remember that four kings of great nations. I always get it mixed up, the four and the five. I think the four are the large nations and five smaller nations. And Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and some of these others are taken captive. Abraham goes out with his servants and defeats these powerful nations that have been sweeping across the Middle East. He exercises his role as a king, more powerful than any of the other kings in that passage. Well, what we find in chapter 18, I think, is Abraham exercising the offices of a prophet and a priest. I think we see at the beginning of the passage God speaking directly to Abraham, speaking his will to him and what's going to happen before it happens, a prophet. And then Abraham as a priest interceding on the basis of God's grace and mercy, not arguing, not really debating. He's not doing anything except pleading God's justice and righteousness and mercy. So hopefully that helps us to understand something of what happens in the passage. And we'll see more of that as we work through it. Let's dig into the scriptures. Genesis 18. I'll be reading beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Let's listen carefully. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Then the men, these are the three visitors that came to Abraham's tent. The men set out from there and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we come to Scripture and find it so clear and easy. And other times we come to passages like this and we struggle to understand exactly what's happening. Lord, would you give us a measure of understanding to know what's here? Would you give us a willingness to say we don't understand and we can't explain when that is apparent, but also, Lord, a boldness to speak where your word is clear? Would you cause us, Lord, to know like you desired for Abraham and like you taught Abraham in this passage? Would you cause us to know your righteousness and your justice? Teach it to our children and teach it in such a way that it extends to our children and our grandchildren and to generations after. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Last time we looked at the first half of this chapter, we explored some of the reasons that the Lord, and notice by the way, it's the Lord Yahweh that comes down, one of the three that visits Abraham, that the Lord visits Abraham and Sarah with these two angels. We saw at least two reasons last time. First of all, it's a blessing to Abraham. He has fellowship with God. God sits at his table and eats with him. So this is a blessing and encouragement to Abraham, but it's also for Sarah to bolster her faith, who's been hearing the promises of God through the mouthpiece of her husband, but now for the first time hears them from Yahweh himself, so that she can believe with certainty the promises of God. But there's at least one other reason for the visit. Back in chapter 17, a reiteration of the covenant promises to Abraham at the beginning of that chapter. It says, verses 1 and 2, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that or so that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. There's this weird connection, we're going to see it further in this passage, connection between God's sovereign electing power and our responsibility to obey and how those things interact. We talked about this last time as well, that Abraham needs to obey. And if he doesn't obey, the blessings of God will be removed from him. When these visitors come in chapter 18, one of the things they're doing is testing the genuineness of Abraham's faith and walk. And he passes with flying colors. I talked last time, and we're going to see this more next time, the contrast between Abraham and his hospitality and his kindness toward the visitors and what they face in Sodom. Chapter 18, we see Abraham welcoming them warmly, doing everything he can to make them comfortable. You remember all the measures that he took to welcome them. Bread from scratch. What did I say? I think it was 4 quarts of flour or something ridiculous like that. And he goes himself to the flock and finds and picks just the right animal, and he kills it and makes it, prepares it for them to eat. I mean, he takes unusual steps to welcome them and to make them feel welcome. In contrast, we'll see next time the way that they're welcomed in Sodom, the exact opposite, seeking to do all sorts of immoral acts to them, even seeking possibly to kill them. That's how they're welcomed in Sodom. The reward for his hospitality and for his faithful obedience and the love and the grace that he displays is what we see now in the second half of this chapter. God makes him his confidant. That's what we see at the end of this chapter. He even takes Abraham into the most intimate judicial council that we've seen so far in the Scriptures. In this chapter, we begin to see his position as a friend of God. That's how Abraham's described in Isaiah 41, verse 8. He says to the Israelites, "You are the son of Abraham, my friend." For this reason, Isaiah goes on to say, I think in verse 10 of that chapter, that the descendants of the Lord's friend should fear not, for I am with you. That's what it means to be a friend of God. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. We're starting to see that relationship flourish between Abraham and God. He's a friend of God. And also in this chapter, Abraham is shown to be a prophet of the Lord. Amos 3:7, it says this about the prophets. It says, "The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret will to his servants, the prophets." Does nothing without revealing his secret will to his servants, the prophets. And here he reveals his secret will to Abraham and to Abraham alone. He's a prophet of God. These roles, friend and prophet, are directly related to one another. The quality of intimate friendship. Think about that. How do you define your closest friends? They're people that you share your thoughts with. People whose opinion you value. You go to them and you take counsel from them. That's the kind of relationship, as strange as it may seem, that we see developing between Abraham and God, so that the Lord welcomes him in to this kind of fellowship and counsel and wants to hear from Abraham as he prepares to bring his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice how he describes it beginning in verse 17. It says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Here's my friend, my prophet. Am I going to continue to hide this thing that I'm about to do? "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him." Verse 19, it says, "I have chosen him." Obviously, this is language of election and predestination. "I have chosen this man among all the peoples of the earth." But there's something even greater that's here. It's not really the word chosen. I'm not sure why the English Standard Version does this. It's actually the word to know. I've known him. We've seen that word over and over again in Genesis, haven't we? We saw it in the relationship between Adam and Eve. They knew each other and they conceived and bore a child. This is a relationship of the greatest intimacy. And no one can know God except God reveals himself to him. And so God has chosen. Here's where the predestination comes. He's chosen to reveal himself and to make himself known to Abraham, to enter into that kind of intimate relationship. The intimacy that exists between husband and wife reflects not only the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, but also the kind of fellowship and communion that exists between God and his people. And Abraham is beginning to experience that intimacy here. There's an intricate connection between divine choice and divine command in verse 19. But look at what it says there. It says, "For I have chosen him that," I always like to add "so that," "for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." We need to understand this, especially as Calvinists. Election does not make obedience irrelevant. They're directly connected to each other. The typical objection to predestination and election goes something like this. If salvation depends only on the sovereign election of God, then men and women have every excuse to continue in sin so that grace will abound. If salvation is all of God, what room is left for human responsibility or obedience? Scripture never has a problem with this. It never has difficulty connecting obedience and election. Never has a problem connecting divine choice and divine command. Because when God knows you and when God chooses you, he reorients your life. He forms you in such a way that you want to obey, that you seek his will. And that's what he's seeking to do in Abraham. This is what this scene more than anything else is about. It's not about the argument between Abraham and God, if we can even call it an argument. It's about God forming Abraham, teaching him justice, teaching him righteousness. God chose Abraham to become something. to become the man of faith that God designed him to be. He chose him to build a great nation that would bring the blessings of God's covenant to all the nations. He chose him for that purpose, and now he's forming him and making him into that person. Look again at what it says in verse 18. This is why he can't hide it anymore. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The father of a great nation through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what God's chosen Abraham to be. And what does that calling require? Verse 19, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And only when that happens, only when Abraham learns this and teaches it to his generations, is the Lord going to bring to Abraham what he promised him. He's equipping Abraham to command that kind of obedience from his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. And in the process, he's equipping Abraham's household to fulfill the promise of being a blessing to the nations. And the only way that this is going to happen is for Abraham to learn the way of the Lord. Now, that's an important phrase in Scripture, the way of the Lord. It's a description of a whole course of life lived in conformity to the promises and the obligations that God lays before us. We see it in Psalm 1, for instance, the way of the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is the way of the Lord. We see it in the New Testament as well, the narrow way that is hard and leads to everlasting life, in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the thing that God is trying to train Abraham in, the way of the Lord, the narrow and blessed way. And he defines it by righteousness and justice. These are important Hebrew words. Joel can help me define them better, maybe. But this word righteousness has to do with a rightly ordered community. When we hear this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, this is righteousness. Defining your relationships and organizing your relationships in a way that measures up against God's word. It's a moral or ethical term, is maybe a good way to think about it. Righteousness, rightly ordered lives according to God's word. Justice is a little bit different. This is more of a judicial term. Has with it the idea of restoring brokenness in the community. So not just rightly ordering the community, but there's brokenness. How do we deal with it? How do we fix it? How do we punish those who have broken these relationships? And how do we restore and deliver those who have been hurt by this brokenness? To become the great and powerful nation that God intends, Abraham needs to lead his family in this way, a way of righteousness and justice. A community of believers who love and serve their neighbors. A community of believers who actively pursue and actively promote justice. This, if we think about Abraham and his roles, this is, first of all, a kingly responsibility. We talked this morning about Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. A description of the messianic king. It says that he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. His duty as the king and the patriarch of this great nation is to protect the needy, to deliver them from oppression. But this is also a prophetic responsibility. Think about the role of the prophets. How often are they not predicting the future, but simply calling to task the rich and powerful who persecute the oppressed? And how often are they broadcasting the needs of the poor and the oppressed for the rest of the community to respond to them? This is part of his role as a king, part of his role as a prophet in this great nation, is to teach and to train in justice and righteousness. Any questions before we move forward? Yes?
What about the fact that no one is righteous? What about the fact that no one is righteous and that, you know,
Yeah, there's two different aspects, I guess, that go along, and this is maybe related to the kind of tension that exists between election and responsibility, but also, you know, this weird tension between law and grace. Obviously. Yeah, well, and the tension between faith and works as well, I think. Obviously, Abraham's not depending on his ability or his family's ability to be perfectly righteous. But it doesn't remove the responsibility to pursue righteousness. And it also doesn't excuse the fact that there's unrighteousness in among the people of God. And so there's this real careful balance. We know that our righteousness, ultimately our standing before God, depends on His grace and mercy. But He demands that the people of God reflect that righteousness in how we live. So there's a careful balance there. Any other questions? Well, let's move forward a little bit because I want to get to the part that's more difficult. But first, I just want to mention this, kind of build on this idea a little bit. So we've seen that the purpose of this discussion and why God comes down and interacts with Abraham in this way is to teach him righteousness and justice so he can lead his descendants into that. But it's also interesting to note, and we'll see this week and next time, that Sodom and Gomorrah is actually a lesson in righteousness and justice, and not just a lesson, but a warning as well. A lesson with God's justice and God's judgment as the model. Notice how he pursues justice. It's interesting that after he says in verse 19 that he needs to teach, basically that he needs to teach Abraham justice and righteousness so that he can command his children. He then goes on to say, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Notice, first of all, that he is a God who hears the cry, the outcry of the oppressed. We saw that in Genesis 4, verse 10. Cain and Abel, you might want to turn there, because we have the same word used there. Cain has killed his brother. The Lord comes down to speak to him. And the Lord says in verse 10 of chapter 4, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is the same word. He hears the cries of the oppressed. The outcry of Abel's blood and the outcry of those in Sodom, the righteous who are being oppressed by the wickedness of the people there. He hears their outcry, and it says as well at the end of verse 20, their sin is very grave. This word translated grave, very often that word is used to describe something good. And when it is, it's translated something like this, something rich or glorious. In this case, this is the exact extreme opposite of rich and glorious. This is basically as wicked as you can imagine. Grave sin. And yet, what does God do? He goes down and he investigates. He doesn't just simply pour out his wrath. He gives them an opportunity to show either righteousness or wickedness. And so he goes down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And he even shows himself to be the perfect sovereign judge, because he says, if not, if they haven't done according to the outcry, I will know it. This is a perfect judge. There's an object lesson in this whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah for Abraham and for his children and for his grandchildren. First of all, for them to observe the unrighteousness of Sodom and to be warned by it. And incidentally, even more directly applied to them, to see the unfortunate decisions of Lot and the resulting difficult circumstances in which he finds himself and in which he finds his children and his wife. You remember the progression we see in Genesis. He looks to Sodom. He goes. He makes his tent outside of Sodom. By the time we get to chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate. He's an elder in the city. So he's not just seen it and lusted after it and desired it, but he moves toward it. He gets closer until he makes his home there and becomes so connected to the city of Sodom that he's an elder in the gates of the city. Do you see how this would be a warning for Abraham and his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren? They need to understand that though they've been connected to Abraham and through Abraham the promise, they've been connected to the friend of God, that this is no guarantee of remaining in the realm of blessing rather than the realm of cursing. In other words, this gets us back again to the connection between grace and obedience. After grace, there must follow obedience, through which grace reaches its goal. There's a responsibility here for parents as well. Don't miss this warning, parents. A responsibility of parents to train their children. And notice, it doesn't stop with their children, but their grandchildren. To be thinking in that way to our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. And how what we do with our children today impacts their children and the children after. John Calvin has an interesting thing to say about this. He says the expression after him, I don't know if it comes quite like that in our translation, but yeah. When it says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him," he says the expression after him is also to be noticed, by which we are taught that we must not only take care of our families to govern them while we live, but that we must give diligence in order that the truth of God, which is eternal, may live and flourish after our death. And that thus, when we are dead, a holy course of living may survive and remain. I'm not very good at this long-term vision. I have our old pastor in Dayton. He used to talk about how they built cathedrals. He read about the history of how they built cathedrals centuries ago. But the men who started to build them would never see them completed. They're laying the foundation stones, and by the time they die, a portion is there, but they're not even worshiping in this cathedral. They had this long-term vision for the work that they were doing. That this place would be a place of worship and blessing for their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. We're not very good at that. We like quick fixes. We like quick results. There's a reason that the Scripture kind of does this to us. To think about the third and the fourth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments or those who hate me and despise my commandments. There's this long-term vision that we're responsible to have. As we train our children, we're training their children and the children of their children. But there's still this warning here. Proverbs 22, verse 6. This is a verse that's really familiar. "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." We like to grab onto that verse, but this isn't a guarantee. I said it before in a different way. This isn't a mathematical equation that if you train up your child, that necessarily what will be produced is a child that loves God and serves him. There's no automatic guarantee, no mathematical equation that makes that always happen. And so there's a warning for Abraham and his descendants to not be like Lot, but to be like Abraham, to pursue justice and righteousness and to flee from wickedness, to follow the narrow path that is much more difficult, but much better. And by doing that, remaining connected to the promises of God. And so as Abraham observes, and as he certainly tells his children, and his children tell their children about Sodom and Gomorrah, they observe the justice of God poured out against the unrighteous. And they observe the justice of God in delivering Lot from Sodom as well. Do you see how it's both comforting and terrifying, the justice of God? Comforting in that as Abraham continues to make his plea with God, that the Lord is a God of justice who will not put the righteous to death with the wicked. But also terrifying because the wicked will not go unpunished, but will certainly meet the eternal judgment of God if they refuse to repent. This is an object lesson, an illustration for Abraham and his descendants to pursue righteousness and to flee wickedness. So we see in this first half of this passage the purpose for God's interaction with Abraham, to train him in righteousness and justice, and in the process to train and prepare his children for generations in the righteousness of God. But in light of that, what do we do with his vigorous intercession that closes the chapter? What's the nature of this discussion, what appears to be a debate between Abraham and God? We have a temptation in reading this passage, a temptation that I've been susceptible to many times in reading this passage. A temptation to identify Abraham as someone who changes the mind of God, who exercises some kind of authority or control or manipulative power, keeping the Lord from the judgment he would otherwise execute, or maybe to a lesser degree, to describe Abraham as someone who believes He holds that kind of authority or power or control over God. Well, what we should see in this passage is a prophet and a priest carrying out those responsibilities faithfully according to the commands of God. And we see even in this interaction at the end of the chapter how those two offices overlap each other. Because he is the prophet of the Lord, Abraham is has available to him the counsel and the will of God. The Lord relates his purposes to Abraham directly. And in light of that special revelation, Abraham pleads and intercedes with God on the basis of his position as a priest and his knowledge as a prophet, both of which, by the way, are gifts from God that have nothing to do with anything in Abraham other than that God poured out his grace upon him. As a priest, he pleads and he mediates on behalf of the righteous, pleading the mercy of God. And he never oversteps the bounds of what it means to be a priest of the Most High. He learns about God's righteous justice and he then pleads on the basis of God's righteous justice and nothing else. And really, that's the whole point of the conversation. God approaches Abraham for the very reason that this man is in the position of a prophet and a priest and a friend of God. And the Lord intentionally involves and employs Abraham in this council of judgments in order to teach him about justice. And in the process of learning justice, he equips Abraham to serve more faithfully as a prophet and a priest. And throughout the whole situation, no matter what we think or how it looks, God remains in control from beginning to end. He never gives up his authority or his sovereignty to Abraham. Look at how, first of all, how the conversation is initiated. It's the Lord who initiates it. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" He didn't have to share this with Abraham. He chooses to go and tell him. And then in verse 22, it says, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, the Hebrew is a little bit confusing, but what appears to be happening is that the Lord determines to stay and let Abraham speak. It's not that Abraham forces God to stay to listen to him. It's the other way around. The Lord wants to hear Abraham and he gives him audience so that he can speak to him. And then notice even how the chapter ends. Verse 33, it says, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. Not the other way around. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham understands his position. He's a mediator, he's a priest, he's a prophet, but this is God. And Abraham has no intention of stepping outside of those boundaries. You see it even in the humility of how he approaches God. Look, for instance, at verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. You're infinite, I'm finite. You're the creator, I'm the creature. And so I plead your mercy as long as you allow me to. Look also at verse 30. He says, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found here. He never forgets that God remains in charge. But, and this is just as important to understand, Abraham recognizes his unique position. He recognizes that God welcomes him into the council, and so he speaks boldly. You see where the tension is? Humility and boldness. That's a hard balance to strike, but Abraham strikes it in this passage. He approaches with holy boldness because he knows that God has anointed him and God has chosen him to be an intercessor. And because Abraham understands his place and God's place in the council, he bases his plea for mercy only on the justice of God. Now look at what he says in beginning in verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That word sweep, by the way, has to do with fire consuming. Sweep doesn't really do it justice, but will you consume them with fire is basically the idea. He understands this is judgment from heaven. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And then notice his reason. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" That's maybe the hardest part of this whole passage for us to deal with. It sounds maybe as if he's challenging God. Are you really going to do this? You're the judge of all the earth. What are you thinking? That's not what he's doing. This is intercession. This is prayer. He's persuaded of God's justice and he intercedes on the basis of it. This is a deliberate prayer asserting faith in God's righteous character. He never challenges the goodness of God like Job. And if he did, he would have been met with the same kind of God would have responded differently if he would have questioned his goodness. He doesn't do like Job. This is a prayer, not a confrontation. And notice even that Abraham never denies the authority of God to punish wickedness. He never denies God's authority to punish the wicked. To do so would be to ignore or to deny the heinousness of sin. It demands justice. God must punish the unrighteous. By the way, I think this feeds into some of the problems even in modern evangelical church, talking about an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of love in the New Testament. Can never separate the two from each other. God's both, and to deny one eventually leads to deny the other. He is a God of wrath and he is a God of love, and both are on display in this passage. Abraham pleads on behalf of the righteous. And he pleads on behalf of the righteous because he knows that God is a God of grace and mercy. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And he appears to plead on behalf of those who could potentially turn from unrighteous to righteous. I think this helps to explain this bargaining where he moves from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Why those numbers? Well, 50, the typical city in this part of the country, in this part of the world at that point in time, would have about 100 people. 50 is about half. And 10 is enough to start your own city, basically. 10 people is a community. It seems that what Abraham is doing is saying maybe if there are just that many, maybe their leaven and their obedience and their response to the promises and the obligations of God's covenant, maybe that would be enough to turn the whole city around. He's pleading not just on behalf of the righteous, but on behalf of those who would benefit from living in a city with the righteous, living out the promises of God and proclaiming his goodness and his grace. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, describes what Abraham's doing in this way. He says, "Abraham is feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith, of humility, in his whole mode of address and of love, demonstrated in his concern for the whole city, not for his kinsmen alone. He grasped the range and the rightness of God's rule." Any questions before we kind of move to a conclusion? Yes, Katie. That's the conclusion. Yeah, we'll get there. Yep. Did you have your hand up, Joel? Okay. Any other questions? Yeah. Or comments?
I guess it's more a comment than a question. Mm-hmm. It seems the parallel with Moses here is...
Yeah. If I had more time, I'd jump into that. It seems that there's a parallel with Moses. If you remember when Moses comes down from the mountain, I believe, they're worshiping this idol, this golden calf. And God says he's going to consume the whole nation other than Moses and start a new nation through Moses. And Moses jumps between God and the people, basically, and mediates. He pleads, again, God's justice. It doesn't deny God's the rightness of God bringing judgment against wickedness, just like Abraham. But he pleads his grace and mercy. First of all, that there are a righteous people among the Israelites to protect them, but also because you're a God who's long-suffering and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I know that's not from Exodus, but it's the same idea. And so he pleads God's mercy and grace. And I guess I think that's the most important thing to understand about this passage. We hear Sodom and Gomorrah and we think of God's judgment. God's justice is bigger than judgment. It's also grace and mercy. And he shows grace and mercy in Sodom. It would have been perfectly within his rights to destroy Lot. Lot chose where he went and he knew the wickedness of that city. But God in his mercy delivers Lot and delivers his daughters who are prove themselves right away to be as wicked as the people of Sodom and begins to deliver Lot's wife until she's not sure which way she wants to go. I mean, there's great mercy in this passage as well. Yes. I think he is. I mean, I think he's trying to think about the Hebrews passage. Maybe I'll get into this more in 2 weeks. I mean, I think he is. I think he's his faith is weak. But I think he's a believer. And I think that's why he delivers. I mean, that's why God delivers him. He's the only righteous one left. I mean, he's righteous compared to Abraham, you know. Not of the same quality, but I think he's the only righteous one left. And his daughters benefit from it because they're connected to him. Yes, Joel.
I mean, apparently his sons-in-law can be saved as well, but they don't want to go.
Right.
They start laughing and think they're joking. The other hand, I would say this righteousness and justice thing, I hadn't remembered that it was in this passage, but it's in the Psalms, it's, yeah. You know, being a kingly.
Right.
Justice and righteousness rolling down like water.
Yep.
It's a hugely important sort of couplet that it's just.
It's kind of a code in the Old Testament for when Israel's doing things properly in obedience. Right. Yeah, Dan.
What is that about that God was hearing? Was it injustice he was hearing, or was it his own sense of.
The closest parallel I can think is Abel. I think people are just being oppressed, probably being killed. Children, I mean, judging from what the men try to do to the two angels in Sodom, it's not a very far leap to imagine what they're doing to children. I mean, I think he's hearing the cry of the oppressed, whether they're intentionally crying to God or not, that they're crying out for justice. And I think that's another pattern in the Psalms especially. That's what the imprecatory Psalms are about. It's a cry for God's justice because the oppressed need to be delivered. Well, I kind of want to jump to a conclusion because we're later than we normally go. I don't know if this is later than normal, but later than I intend to go. I just want us to think as we close about the power of intercession and the power of God's grace. I think they're directly related in this passage. I mentioned that Abraham understands his position before God. He's a friend of God. And he understands what that means. That means that he has the kind of fellowship with God where he can make, he can bring petitions to God and God listens. He's even in this passage described as a partner with God in essence. That's what's being described in verse 19. That's why he's entering into this council of judgment. He's not simply a yes man. You see how he grapples with issues of righteousness and justice. And he grapples with them in a way that every faithful prophet, priest and king does. And he understands grace and mercy. A faithful prophet, priest, or king does not want to see God's justice poured out and see people perish. Wants to see people believe. Wants to see them bow before God as king. What he's doing isn't a formality. I was thinking of people in college that would always frustrate me. They knew the book answers, but they didn't learn anything. You know, so they'd read the book and the teacher would ask a question and they'd read the sentence from the book. That's not Abraham. He's not reciting some passage because he knows that God wants him to talk about justice and righteousness. It's so much become a part of him that it's sunk into his heart and his mind. And he thinks that way. He thinks about grace and mercy and he does think about God's righteous judgment. And so this isn't a formality. This is simply based on the tenacity with which he pleads with God. We see that the love and justice of God has taken root in his heart. And he's not presumptuous. He knows that God is the one who judges. But he's persistent. He's direct. He's deliberate and he's definite in what he asks for. He understands grace and mercy. He doesn't just plead for Lot and his family. If you thought about how remarkable that is, you would expect Abraham to say, "Lord, please deliver my nephew Lot and his family." He pleads for the city. Very different than Jonah, by the way, right? He pleads for the city. He wants to see them saved. He doesn't want to see them destroyed. He has genuine compassion for the righteous and for the lost. Now, what does that teach us? Are we prophets and priests and kings and friends of God like Abraham was? I want to look as we close up at John 15. John 15, verses 13 through 15. Sorry, 14 through 16. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Does that sound familiar? Do you notice how many parts of Genesis 18 are repeated in John 15? Friend of God. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Think about for a minute the possibilities of Abraham's intercession applied to us. This side of the cross, friends of God in a different way than Abraham could be, united to Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, with Jesus Christ ever living to make intercession for us. How much more are we prophets, priests, kings, and friends of God? And how much more should we be infected by the grace and mercy of God? Now that we've seen it displayed, his love displayed in fullness by Jesus Christ coming and dying for us, how much more should we understand the depth of our depravity and the depth of the depravity of those who stand outside of the kingdom of God and the joy that awaits them if they're brought into that kingdom? Should it not drive us, like Abraham, to plead God's mercy? To plead with expectation that God will not allow the righteous to go punished with the wicked? And we have a God whose grace is big enough even for Sodom. We don't have time to go there. You should go look at Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 46 through 42, describes Israel as being worse than Sodom and a whole list of other terrible nations. And after telling them that your sin is worse than that, he goes on to tell them in verse 63 of his love that is able to cover even the depths of their sin. This is the God that we plead with. We plead with him for our children and for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We plead with them for our parents, for our neighbors, for our friends. And we can plead with boldness. Boldness because we know God's grace and his mercy, and we know his justice and his righteousness. Do we do that? Do we apologize in our prayers, or do we plead with God? "You had mercy on me, you can certainly have mercy on others, for I'm every bit the sinner that they are. Save them." There's so much here of God's grace and mercy in the midst of the story of his judgment. Just found it overwhelming to kind of deal with that this week. At the same time that we're in John talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, the indescribable and unsurpassable love of our Savior who died while we were still sinners. We should plead on the basis of his name for God to save everyone. Let's pray. Lord God, as we know more and understand more of our sinfulness, we're amazed to be able to speak of a grace that's greater than our sin. Lord, we know that you've saved us from your wrath in Christ, that you've delivered us from the guilt that was due, or the penalty that was due for our sins. We have full forgiveness, those things put away. Lord, would you give us an ability to understand the extent of your mercy, to understand it in such a way, and to understand also, Lord, the glories of our salvation, to understand those things in such a way that we plead for those who don't know us, that we every day plead for your mercy upon them, plead for your grace. But Lord, is that we would do it in a way that we understand your glory that must be revealed in judgment as well. Lord, we pray that you'd make things right. We know that you've done that in Christ, but we're still waiting for all the results. We pray, Lord, for the day when all things will be made right. Sin will be put away. Death will be defeated forever. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.